talk to you about the love of God. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 9. If you are just tuning in, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. You are listening to the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey, Michigan. We're so glad to have you with us. If after the service today you'd like to go hear some other messages or this sermon again, you may go to fbctag.com. Today I would encourage you to take notes. I'm going to give you a ton of different scriptures today, and particularly if you're at home. If you're here in the church, you have many of these scriptures on the sheet that's in your bulletin. But if you are at home, you might want to take some notes. Or as I say, go to the website and check it out there. Remember that we are asking ourselves, what is the Bible? And talking about what the Bible is for us. And so we're going to explore what the Bible is intended to do by God. Before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, now help us to look to you, to listen to you, to hear you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you care about us and that every word on every page is about your offered love to us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to understand that, appreciate that, and to accept it. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those that are listening that know you. We pray for those that are listening that don't know you yet, though they may attend a church. Heavenly Father, help us to discern who you are and who we are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you remember, we were looking at Naaman last week, and the Gentile warlord, a general who was born again, who received a new heart from God. Remember that he was baptized 7 times. Now, that I think is a precursor of the New Testament, because not all of those 7 things happened to him that had happened to me. And so we'll be looking at that. Let's begin by looking at another Naaman in the New Testament here in Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, Christians, whether men or women, didn't matter to him, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul, the Christian hunter, Saul, the warlord, if you will, said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you shall be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but when they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. The Lord didn't say anything to him about not eating or drinking. If Saul is not eating or drinking, it's because he has chosen not to. He is repenting. He is fasting. He is, getting all of the other things out of the way so he can only think about the Bible. He is busy cleansing his heart and cleansing his soul of all the nonsense, all the hate, all the wrong doctrine, everything wrong in his life. He is fasting over and giving up to God. Now, what happens with him? Verse 17 and 18. And Ananias, a local Christian, went his way and entered Saul's house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was immersed in water and did join the local assembly of believers. Verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So my question is then, what has happened to Paul that happens to anyone and everyone that calls on the name of the Lord? Because that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. That's what he directed us to. He said, whosoever believes in him shall not be ashamed. Then he follows it with, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall not be ashamed. Very simple. It's not a question of membership. It's a question of calling on the Lord. Well, the first thing that the Holy Spirit did is that he indwelled Paul. He moved into his heart as Paul had wanted. Remember John 14:23. Here we go with the verses now for you to look up later. John 14:23, Jesus said, whoever wants to be my follower, wants to be my friend, whoever obeys me, my Father and I will come and we will make our abode in him. Number two, the Holy Spirit then gave Paul a new heart, just like God's heart. He was born from above. Remember that all of us inherit many things from our parents, our height, our weight, our proclivity to weight perhaps, our hair color, our eyes, everything you have you got from somebody in your family tree. Well, we were born from above and now we inherit God's nature and we have his kindness and his love and his goodness. The Holy Spirit then sealed Paul to eternity with him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. It says here that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that we are getting to heaven. He himself is the seal that takes us all the way to glory. Number four, the Holy Spirit baptized Paul's spirit into the true church. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. He says, that we were baptized into his death and that we're raised to walk with him. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are baptized into the local body of believers as well. Number five, the Holy Spirit cleaned Paul completely. John 13:8-10. Jesus said, if I wash you, you are completely clean. Number six, the Holy Spirit adopted Paul as his child. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 through 4:7. Here Paul says that we are his children, and so that we have the right and the desire to call God Abba, or Daddy, or Dad. Number seven, the Holy Spirit filled Paul immediately and as often thereafter as Paul allowed. Ephesians 5:18-19. Therefore, do not be filled with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then we saw, of course, that Paul went preaching immediately. So, now the upshot of all that is that when Paul gave up his sin and accepted Jesus' act on the cross for himself, Paul became many wonderful, amazing things that he had not been before. And that's why you have a handout in your bulletin. Let's look at that together. If you didn't get a bulletin, you surely may go grab one right now. They're in the back. His nouns for us, who we are. We are a saint, Romans 1:7. Let's go ahead and look at that a second. Let's go ahead and look at Romans 1:7 a second. I think it's worth seeing and worth reading. Verse 5. It's hard to jump in there, but let's start at verse 5. Through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Every believer is a saint. If we were to read 1 Corinthians 1, 30 through 31, 6, 2, and 6, 11, it says there that we are all, we used to be sinners, but now we are sanctified. You know what sanctified means? It is the verb of saint. And so he calls them saints, and then he says, you are being sanctified, you are becoming holy. Romans 1:13, as long as we're in Romans, let's go ahead and look at there. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, you are brothers. We were not brothers before we were born again. Now I am the brother of Paul. I am the brother of every believer in the world. I may disagree with them on this or that, but I am their brother. I'm part of a family now. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, if you will. Look at 8 and 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are brothers with each other because we are all children of God, brothers with Jesus. Well, let's continue to read there, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, it is, as I work through things, I keep seeing trends. And this is one of the great trends of the Scripture. The inheritance of the saints in light. I am your inheritance and your exceeding great reward, God said to Abraham. I keep coming up against this inheritance thing. 2 weeks ago, we talked about driving to Grandma's house for Christmas. Today, let's talk about Grandma dying. That's not as much fun, is it? But all grandmas die, all grandpas die, everyone dies sooner or later. When my grandmother died, I inherited these things that you see on the communion table in front of you. I'll come down and describe them for you, especially those who are on the radio. I inherited this lovely little china rose, you know, easy to break, easy to, you know, fragile and that kind of a thing. I have no idea what it's worth. Here is a partridge vase, you know, a little thing for plant, partridge planter, something that my grandfather would have enjoyed, that my grandmother would have filled with the flower, because he loved to hunt so much and loved partridges and be out in the woods. And then I received probably my grandmother's most precious possession, a picture of her husband, my grandfather. And here he is holding one of his, he had invested and bought an expensive shotgun. And so he's holding that. And of course I have a picture of my family down here stuck in the corner. And so these are some of Grandma's possessions. I have a box or so of Grandma's possessions that are sitting at home waiting for my kids to grow up to the point where they understand what things are, and then they'll divvy them up. You know, some of her china and some of her knickknacks, and they're able to say, wow, this is from my great-grandmother, or even my great-great-grandmother, you know, some of the grandkids. And so they'll be able to appreciate it. And, you know, some of us might even inherit, you know, $100,000 or more from our grandparents, you know, and suddenly my family members are saying, what? No, I didn't. I inherited knickknacks, okay? Well, what would you rather have? Grandma or her stuff? You'd rather have grandma, wouldn't you? You know, I remember my grandmother. She was a short, feisty woman who had an acerbic sense of humor, but she prayed for everybody in the family. Every Christmas, she wanted to have everybody over. I remember going to my grandmother's house and having a great big meal of handmade pasties. And if you've ever had a pasty, it's not as good as my grandmother's, because she made hers with lard. And, you know, just glorious crust, hey? And, of course, we don't eat stuff like that anymore, but hers were great. I remember eating those meals and going in the living room, and we'd have a veggie tray out or a fudge tray out, or, you know, I remember eating olives in the living room. That's my Christmas and New Year's memory. Well, we'd rather have the person than the stuff. Sometimes we fight over the inheritance, don't we? Sometimes we get all upset over the stuff. I remember in my church, one of my churches, there was a grandma died, and one of her sisters was wearing a $5 necklace that other sisters thought that should still be in the estate to be divvied up. And that caused a problem because most of those people were in my church. And so I said to them, you battle it out. You know, I'm not going to get in. If I have to, I'll get involved in that battle. But come on, it's a $5 piece of jewelry, hey? If that now. Well, if you look over here to the right, you'll see dedicated to Marmaduke Parr. Many years ago, remember that Mr. Parr was a steamship captain or builder, we're not sure which, and that he owned half of Louisville, and he was a very wealthy man, and gave away when he died many millions of dollars, which his children did not appreciate. And so his children battled the will in court, and they lost. And so then they found a fake will that they promoted, and they lost again. And so then they bought a congressman and had him run to introduce a new law that no people can't give away all their stuff to charities. And he lost. And so what they did then was take that fake will that they'd made and engrave it on the back of their dad's headstone. Battling over stuff. Now here's the thing. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could have grandma and the stuff? That would be great. That'd be the best, you know, that you can go to grandma's house and enjoy all that stuff at grandma's house with grandma. Let's take our Bibles a minute and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Before I read you out of Hebrews, let me quote for you Luke 22:20. This Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Well, we know that, don't we? But have we read Hebrews 9:13? "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall," in other words, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but it sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, covering your sin until Jesus should come. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall his blood cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of that new covenant," that Jesus talked about at the Last Supper, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. What did I just read? That the covenant that Jesus talked about was a testament. That he was saying at the Last Supper, in effect, this is my last will and testament. I am dying. From my lips, hear what I want to give you. I give you God. I give you all that my Father is. I give you all that the Creator is. What is God? He is the Creator, and so what is He? He is eternal. And so we inherit jointly with Jesus all of the eternality that God the Father has. I have been made as eternal as God. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? It's a scary thought to say. That doesn't mean that I have my self-existence within myself as God does. It means that as long as there is a God, there will be a Casey. Because he shares his existence with me. I am his joint heir with Jesus. I inherit with Jesus all of the goodness that is God's. All of the kindness that is God's. All of the holiness that is God's. I inherit with Jesus everything that is in heaven, everything that's on earth, and everything that's in the universe. Isn't that amazing? Because Jesus died and left it all to me. But then he rose from the dead that he might enjoy it with me forever. And I might add that my grandma and I might enjoy it with him forever, because my grandma has passed away, but she is not dead. He has promised. Well, let's get back into our notes here a bit. So you see, we could preach for an hour on any of these names. They're all wonderful names. Look at the list again from your bulletin handout. We are conquerors, Romans 8:37. We are the salt of the world. God gives flavor to the world through Christians. not through certain other groups that delight in killing everybody and terrorizing everybody, but through Christians. We are the light of the world. God sheds the light of his word, the light of his love into the world through Christians. We are his disciples and his followers. Now think about that a second. Jesus said to the guys walking on, standing on the beach working, he said to them, follow me and become my disciples. Enter into a relationship with me where I teach you and you learn and we work together and we walk together. We are now in a covenant of working and loving and fellowshipping. That's what those words mean. Look at the next word there on the list, friends. Jesus said, you're my friends if you do what I ask you to do. James 2:23, Abraham is called the friend of God, and he is the picture of all of us all the way through the Bible. Any believer is a follower under Abraham's umbrella. We are the sheep that Jesus went after in the wilderness. We are the temple that God is worshipped in. You do not come to the church building to worship. You worship him in your body. We worship him where we are. The church does not have a corner on worship. You do not have to come and sit in this pew. You do not have to come and do all these things for the sake of getting anything from God. But no, what happens? Did you go to grandma's house when your grandma was alive? Did you go to grandma's house to make sure you were in the inheritance? I hope not. What a terrible way to look at the relationship. That's not why we go to church. We don't go to church so that the church say to us, yes, you're probably still saved. That's not why we go. Why do we go to church? Because we want to see our Savior. We want to see, you know, Grandma. We want to see our Savior, the one that we love. We want to read about Him and hear about Him and think about Him. We want to understand who He is and how much He loves us. We're not going. If a church is making you go to church so that they can be the lifeline that you're hanging on, things are not right. Well, we go to church because we love Him. We want to know about Him. Well, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. All of us. And in Colossians there it says that He has made us worthy to be the partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, His adjectives for us, what we are. Jesus said, we're completely clean. Paul said, we're in Christ. Paul earlier said that we are justified. Romans 1:17 and 5:1. We are justified. The best, quickly, simple way to understand that is just as if you'd never sinned. But we are just, meaning we don't want to sin. We don't want to hurt people. We don't want to do the things that we used to do because God has declared us just and is making us just. We are foreknown, we're called, we're predestined. Now those are three wonderful words, though we may not understand them. Romans 8:29 and 8:30. Understand what the word know means. Adam knew his wife and they had kids. To know does not mean that, again, that God is watching TV. And He knows how the soap opera comes out. That's not what that word means. It means to know intimately that before you were created, God looked into the future, you know, or He's outside the future. I don't understand how all that works because He's the eternal God. God knew you and called you and predestined you. What's better, to see a boy that you like and pursue that guy, or is it better to have that guy pursue you? Sometimes it can be kind of hopeless, huh, when we see a cute girl and we dare finally to say, do you want to do this with me or do that with me? And she says, heck no! You know how crushing that is. But if we once get an idea that cute girl wants to know us, and wants to be with us. Now that, they're pursuing me. I have worth. Someone accounts me as worthy of knowing. That is exact. If you are a Christian, it is not through accident. It is not a happenstance. It wasn't a blind date. God looked down through the centuries and down through the millennia and said, I want to know that person. That's what that means, foreknown, called, and predestined. And then, of course, whom He foreknew, who He called, whom He predestined, He glorified. I used to think that means that only that He was going to glorify us, and that it was so certain that it was in the past tense. No, no. He has already begun giving us His real glory, that of His truth and grace. He has begun working that out in me right now. All, you know, for the last, 52 years, He's been working that out in me. And He is glorifying me with His glory, truth, and grace. Well, let's get back into my notes here now. It's not fun to read a list, is it? It can be kind of boring. But I had to read that list so that you could think about this. There's something that all of those words have in common. There are two things, or maybe there's three things, I'm not thinking of the third, but there are two things that all of those words have in common. One thing that they all have in common is God's amazing love for you. The other thing that they have in common is they all connote safety. When the Bible talks about salvation, it talks about being saved. And if you are saved, then you are safe. All of those words mean safe. And when you read that list and think about those scriptures and read those scriptures, you should say, I am safe. If you're a saint, if you are holy, if you are separated to God, then you are safe in Christ. If you are the brothers of Jesus and the brothers of the family, and you're in the family, the children of God, you are safe. If you are the joint heirs of the Father with Jesus, then you are safe. If you're conquerors, you're safe. If God is using you to change the world and he's in partnership with you, then you're safe. You see, all these amazing, if you're friends of his, you're safe. If you're his sheep, you're safe. If you are the temple of God, you're safe. If you're completely clean, you're safe. If you're in Christ, you're safe. Now, I stress this so much because so many churches try to control us by telling us we're not safe. Some of us grew up in denominations where every single week the pastor spends the entire service saying to people, are you saved? Are you God's child? Do you know you're God's child? You need to come forward and get that right with him. And some people go up week after week after week. Some people go up 6 or 7, 8 times a year to be saved again. Because the pastor has not told them, you are safe. If you've called upon the name of the Lord, then you are his child, you're Christ's brother, you're an heir of God, you're a conqueror, you're the salt of the world. The pastor has never said that. I've been in those churches. And so I have a passion. I have a passion for telling people what God wants them to know, what God wants them to understand. Jesus said, let's turn to John, the book of John here a second. The book of John, John chapter 5, if you're faster than I am, John chapter 5 and verse 24. Jesus said, most assuredly, verily, verily, amen, amen. It is true, it is true. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. What's the operative word there? Has. Not will have, not may have, not should have, not sort of has. Has eternal life. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Isn't that amazing? How did Jesus want you to feel? He wanted you to feel safe. John 11. Verse 23. Jesus said to Mary about her brother Lazarus, your brother may rise again. Is that what he said? He said, your brother will rise again. Maybe Jesus wasn't very accurate with his language. No, he was accurate. He said what he meant. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die in the flesh, he shall live eternally. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Wow. I'm getting to be 59 years old. I like to go hunting. I like to go fishing out in a little boat on big lakes. You know, if I should pass away, and someday, if I don't pass away hunting or fishing, I'm going to be lying on a deathbed. And as I close my eyes for the last time, what am I going to be hoping in? Jesus promised to me that I am safe. Well, a husband who says, I will love you if you do well enough, is playing mind games. He is not worthy. A church who says, God may love you if you do well enough, is also playing mind games. God said, I love you so much that you cannot imagine it. That's what God wanted you to understand. Let's go back to that handout again. Now this is amazing and it's worth the time, and I hope that if you're home that you'll be able to look at these things and think on these things and just kind of quiver all over as you realize what they mean. God's pictures of himself for us to think about and meditate on and contemplate. God told us in the scripture that he is a passionate groom who adores his bride. Song of Solomon 1:15. You behold, you are fair. Behold, you are fair, my beloved. You have dove's eyes. That is the groom speaking to the bride. When God wanted us to understand how he feels about us, he chose this picture. He is a groom that can't wait till he gets home from work and he can plant a great big kiss on that beautiful bride. God says, look at the third one, though. God pictures himself as a jilted husband who can't stand jealousy, because his jealousy is so bad. From one extreme to the other, I love my wife so much, but when she walks after other men, it just kills me inside. Do you see what God is doing? He's taking the heights of emotion, the most amazing feelings that you can possibly have yourself. And he's saying, that's me for you. A grieving father watching for his endangered son. Some of us are old enough to have done that for our kids. It's not fun. But that's what God says. He just agonizes to see us come back to him. A poor woman who needs her precious coin. A friend singing about his love to us. Again, if you want the notes, go online or come or call me and I'll send you a copy. A friend singing about his love for us, Zephaniah 3:17. A blood relative who will do anything to redeem us from poverty, Ruth. A friend who is willing to die for our sakes, John 1, behold the Lamb of God. A daddy who loves a close relationship with his kids, Galatians 3:29 through 4:7, a partner who will stick with us forever, Joshua 1, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Matthew 28:20, I will go with you all of your days. You are safe in his love. In Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount and by saying this, anybody who understands what I'm talking about and obeys and does what I ask him to do is building his life on a solid rock. What is the Bible? It is the foundation for your life of the solid and amazing and never-ending love of God. You don't have to fear the dark. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear disease. Why? Because to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:8. The moment I step out of this body, I go directly to be with Jesus. That is said to me over and over in the scripture. I don't have to fear bad guys. I don't have to wonder where I'm going. I am immediately and eternally his when I come to him. And I don't have to worry about stuff. You know, bills, even worldly jobs and relationships. God goes with me now through all of those things. Now, it's easy to say you don't have to fear bills if you don't have any bills. But it is possible to say you don't have to be afraid of bills if you know his love. Here's my final thought. Surprisingly enough, God wants you to provide that foundation of love for the people you know. Husbands, he wants your wives to understand that you are absolutely committed to them for forever. Wives, he wants your husbands to understand that you are absolutely committed to him for forever, that you love each other, that you respect each other, that you couldn't live without each other. God wants you to build that relationship, that foundation in each other, but he also wants churches to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for the whole book is about First Corinthians is about building the love relationship with each other. But in 1 Corinthians 11, we read about communion and what it ought to be. It ought to be a service of love. And ministry, what should ministry ought to be? 1 Corinthians 12, it ought to be all about love. 1 Corinthians 13, what is love? It is persevering. It is something that delights in somebody, never gives up. And then 1 Corinthians 14, what ought the services of a church to be? They ought to be all about love. The Bible is God's tool for building that foundation in your life. Accept it. Receive it. Take God's love. And base your life on that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you do care about us and you have always cared about us. And you longingly looked for us. Heavenly Father, there are some that have never called upon the name of the Lord. They maybe have signed this paper or done that thing or taken this class, but Heavenly Father, they haven't called upon you. Heavenly Father, help them to understand your amazing offer and accept. We pray this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.